You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media-resources.
The 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, we're introduced to the first, indeed to all of the commandments that were a part of the Decalogue. Last week, we looked at chapter 19 and examined the a prelude to the giving of the Ten Commandments. We pointed out that they are serious stuff because God is a holy God who gave them to us. They are not 10 nice options. They are 10 commandments from a holy God, and we would do well to hear them. Strangely enough, our world has some difficulty with the first two, because most Americans don't think that they're such substantive commandments due to the fact that they believe that everybody thinks this is so. I will never forget, as long as I live, Dr. Lau, my first journey to the city of Varanasi in India. There on the Ganges River, my wife and I arrived not knowing quite what to expect. It is one of the most sacred cities to Hinduism and even also to Buddhism. And we were stunned when we got there at what we saw. One of the things that we saw was, as we went from temple to temple, we were immersed in the diversity of the gods of Hinduism. There is not a god, there are many gods. There are thousands of gods in Hinduism. And then we went down to the Ganges River, and that was a sight I shall never forget for many reasons, but I mention only one of them. There was a Hindu sage who was sitting in sort of a lotus position, I suppose you would say, on a block lifted up by the riverside. Below him sat literally thousands of people as he gave a lecture to them. I listened carefully to the lecture, and I do not consider myself to be a linguist, but I have studied a little bit and dabbled a little bit in a number of languages, enough so that generally in hearing any language, I am able to make some discernment about whether or not it in fact is a known language. The more I listened to the man, the more I came to the conclusion that he was not speaking in any known tongue at all. And yet I turned and looked at the listeners, and when I looked at them, they were riveted to him, understanding not one syllable of it, but they sat for an hour and a half without moving and listened as he spoke. I never felt the sense of the presence of evil any more profoundly than I did that day by the Ganges River. I turned to our guide and I said to him, "What language is he speaking?" He said, "I do not know." I said, "Does anybody know?" He said, "No, no one knows. It is a sacred tongue that he speaks." And so he was, in effect, speaking glossolalia, and yet they were bound to him as though they understood every syllable of it. The fact of the matter is, folks, that the vast majority of the people on the face of the earth today do not recognize the very first commandment. Listen to what it says in chapter 20 and the first three verses. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me," or very literally from the Hebrew text, "for you there shall be no other gods but beside me." And so with those simple words, we are introduced to the first commandment that most Americans erroneously believe should be taken for granted. There are three things I want you to notice today about this first commandment. The first thing I want you to notice is the origin of the command. Then I want you to notice the nature of the command. And finally, I want you to see the righteousness of the command. And so we began with the origin of the command. Note that it gains its significance not merely in what it says, but in the one from whom it is derived. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. If you will notice, in most of the translations in English that you read, you will find that the word Lord there is in all caps. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, this is the way that English translators have chosen to render the personal name for God. We say it, Yahweh, but the truth of the matter is that that's debated among scholars because we do not really know how the Jews said it, for in all of later Judaism, they did not say it at all. When they came to the word Yahweh, they would either say Adonai, Lord, or else occasionally they would use the generic term for God, Elohim. But they would not utter this sacred personal name for the Lord, Yahweh. And so we simply don't know for absolute certain how it was said. Sometimes it is rendered in English translations as Jehovah. But anytime you see the word God, capital G, capital O, capital D, all in caps, that is a translation of Yahweh. Anytime you see Lord in all caps, that is a translation of the personal name for God, Yahweh. And so he distinguishes himself from the outset, I am the Lord your God. Now, earlier we have been told in the book of Exodus that originally that name was not known. In the 6th chapter of the book of Exodus, we read these words, Then the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. Now, this has occasioned much difficulty in biblical studies, because that occurs in the 6th chapter of the book of Exodus, in which he announces that he had not been formally known by the name Yahweh, this personal name for God. And yet, in the 2nd chapter of Genesis, the word Yahweh occurs. Now, of course, this has given rise to all sorts of speculation among the scholars. It led to what is called the documentary hypothesis of the Hexateuch. Don't worry about it, you'll get well. It simply refers to the fact that the Hexateuch, including the book of Joshua, was, according to many scholars of yesteryear, a compilation of works that were redacted by a secretary much later on, but originally it included an Elohist, somebody who liked to use the name Elohim for God. And then there came along another writer, and he preferred the word Yahweh for God. And so he supplemented the material and added his touch to it. And later on, there was a Deuteronomy code that was added to it, and so forth and so on, until what you have is really a patchwork Old Testament put together by different people at different times. I'm sorry, but it comes down to your Christology. Jesus believed that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Now, if Jesus believed that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, there are only two choices that you have left. Either Jesus wrote the Pentateuch or Jesus was wrong. Now, folks, if Jesus is wrong, what on earth are you doing here? You are absolutely wasting your time. Either Jesus is Lord or else he isn't Lord. And so however we may wish to explain that, such as, for example, the fact that Moses wrote all of this down, that was some years later, and so looking back on it, he certainly is entitled to use the name Yahweh. And so however you want to explain it, though, the fact of the matter is that the personal name for God is used early on in the Scriptures, and yet the Scripture says that he revealed himself in a particular way to Moses there in the 6th chapter. And now, in chapter 20, he revisits it and says, I am unique. I am the only one. I am the one without beginning of days nor end of life. I am Yahweh, your God. And so the origin of the commandment is with one alike to whom there is no other. But second, it is also from Yahweh, your God, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The commandment receives its importance not merely from the fact that it is from the personal, all-knowing, ever-existing, alone God, but also from the fact that our God is known above all else as a redemptive God. They were slaves in the land of Egypt. They were helpless in the land of Egypt. They were hopeless in the land of Egypt. But I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Make no mistake about it. Gods there are many, at least in the minds and hearts of people. But there is only one God who can deliver you from your sinful past. There is only one God who can set you free. There is only one God who can give you life in the place of death. There is only one God who can provide you eternity with Him instead of this life only. And so I am Yahweh, your God, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Now, in the second place, I want you to notice the nature of the commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. To you, there shall be no other God besides me. And in the second giving of the commandments in the book of Deuteronomy, it reads almost the same. Well, what exactly is the purpose of the commandment? Well, the nature and the purpose of this commandment forbids certain things. Number one, it forbids polytheism. Polytheism is the doctrine that there are many gods. Now, when you think about it, there was never a more absurd concept. There are some adjectives that are just insufficient for the nouns that they modify. Sometimes we call it an oxymoron if it's a contradiction between the adjective and the noun. Well, that's certainly the case here because God, by definition, why, He's just God. And there isn't any other. And so to think that there might be more than one God is actually quite preposterous given the word God to begin with. So the word forbids polytheism. You see, God knew exactly where the children of Israel were, where they had been, and where they were going. First of all, they had been in Egypt. And there was every kind of God imaginable. For example, there was Apis the sacred bull. Apis the sacred bull that keeps on cropping up again and again in among the people of Israel, unfortunately, for they had not been out in the wilderness very long. In fact, right as God was giving these commandments, Moses was up in the mountain so long that the people didn't know what had happened to him. And they said to Aaron, we need some gods like they had in Egypt. Can you do something for us? And so Aaron collected all their gold. And according to his story, which he gave to Moses later, he threw the gold in the fire and woof, out came this calf. you can believe that. We've got some cheap land we'd like to sell you off the coast of Florida. And, of course, that was absolutely absurd, and everybody knew it was. And I wonder how Aaron thought, felt about it right after he'd said it. But let me tell you what, he didn't have the idea in a vacuum. The calf he created out there in the wilderness was a replica of Apis, the sacred bull, worshipped in Egypt. Why, if you go to Egypt with one of our professors, they will take you out to Saqqara. And at Saqqara, you'll get a long camel ride, not like one of those that they take down at the pyramids. Just to get your money. Go out to Saqqara and take a camel ride all across the desert, and then you'll know how it really feels to ride for a while. And they'll take you out to Saqqara. And when you get out there, you go down into an underground cavern, and you're walking along, and off of this tunnel in each direction, there are huge openings, chapels, I suppose you might call them. And in each of those chapels, there is a sarcophagus. And the sarcophagus, when you look at it, is a casket. And the sarcophagus, you look at them and you say, my goodness, Goliath must have had hundreds of brothers. Look at all of these huge sarcophagi. Well, they were not made for a Pharaoh. They were not made for Goliath's brothers. They were made for Apis the sacred bull. You see, the problem with Apis was their god died on a regular basis. And you can't have that happening quite that way. So what they did was they would take Apis when he died and they would embalm him. Just like they did a Pharaoh. They would embalm him. And then they would place him in that sarcophagus. And they would go someplace in the land of Egypt and they would find a new little calf that was born at the very time Apis died. Sound like the Dalai Lama to you? Well, anyway, that's what happened. They found a little calf that was born at the very moment Apis died. And that was the new Apis. And then they incarcerated the one that had died, now embalmed in those huge sarcophagi. Well, so now Aaron is in the wilderness and the people of Israel want gods like they've got in Egypt. And out of the fire comes this sacred calf. Well, they get into the land and there is an uncivil war, as Paul Harvey called it. And the 10 northern tribes, in this case, were the Confederacy, and they seceded from the Union. And once they do that, King Jeroboam knows that he's got a problem, because on all feast days and fast days, all of the northern kingdom's going to troop down to the south, to Jerusalem, to worship. And he needs a worship of convenience. He needs a worship that will make you feel good. He needs a worship that will be like most worship today. And so what he does is Jeroboam finds the opportunity to create two calves. And he puts one at Dan in the north and one at Bethel in the south. And where did he get the idea of the calf? Well, he got it from Aaron. And where did Aaron get it? He got it from the gods of Egypt. And the people go to Dan and to Bethel and they worship there. You see, these false gods hang on, don't they? Well, the Lord God knew they were going to face that. He knew they were going to be acquainted with Dagon, the fish god of the Philistines. He knew they were going to learn about Marduk, the god of Babylon. And he knew they were going to be exposed to Chemosh, the cruel god of the Moabites. And he was well aware that they would constantly be besieged by the Baals that were worshipped by even some of the kings of Israel. And so, in preparation for that and forbidding such polytheism, he says, you shall have no other gods beside me. And it not only forbids polytheism, it forbids the sophisticated version of polytheism. The sophisticated philosophical version of polytheism is called pantheism. Now, pantheism says, well, it's absurd to think that there are hundreds of gods or even four or five gods. Well, as a matter of fact, it's very simple. Everything is God. Pantheism. Everything makes up God. Everything is a part of God. You're part of God. I'm a part of God. Doc Blazing's a part of God. This microphone's a part of God. Everything's a part of God. That's supposed to be the sophisticated version of polytheism. Just makes everything God. But our Lord God says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am distinct from my creation. My creation does not have eternality. There was never a time when I was not. I am Yahweh, the one who lives forever and ever, and all things, anything that has thingness, is my creation. And so, thou shalt have no other gods before me is a forbidding of pantheism. It is also a restriction against henotheism. Well, what is henotheism? Henotheism is the doctrine that there are many gods, but one is superior to the others, and that is forbidden. Also forbidden is atheism. What is atheism? Well, technically, the alpha privative on the front of the word theos negates it. It is like our syllable N-O-N or our syllable U-N. So, if you have a premillennialist, you have somebody that believes Jesus is coming back before the millennium. If you have a postmillennialist, you have somebody that believes Jesus is coming back after the millennium. If you have an amillennialist, you got a mistake. And it negates the whole thing. And even though the Bible says it's there, the amillennialist says it isn't. And so if you have an atheist, you have somebody that says there is no God. But you see, the truth of the matter is that the atheist doesn't just say there is no God. He becomes his own God. He is not actually void of a God. His own mind and his own intelligence have become the object of his worship. And he's just sure that he's right, all the evidence notwithstanding to the contrary. And so it forbids atheism. Now I'm going to take you a step further that's going to be shocking. Not only does this command, you shall have no other gods before me, forbid polytheism, pantheism, henotheism, and atheism, it also forbids monotheism of any variety other than that of Yahweh God. You see, it is possible to have just one God, but it's the wrong God. In order to have a God that is the true God, he must have the character of Yahweh. Now you see, I'm emphasizing this, young people, and underscoring it to you and putting an exclamation point after it to the best of my ability, because there is happy theory out there today, I call it. There is the idea, a sort of a 21st century syrupy sentimentality, a religious sentiment that says, you know, it doesn't really matter what name your God goes by, we're all worshiping the same God. Now, folks, there is no lie generated in hell any more profound than that one. For there to be a real God, he must have the character of Yahweh God. He must be a God of infinite holiness, but also of infinite mercy. He must be a God of judgment, but he must also be a God of love. And so whatever you want to do with other gods by other names, be very careful lest you be guilty of taking the Lord's name in vain by assigning to him a name by which he does not go. He is Yahweh, the Lord God. Well, one last thing about the nature of the commandment. Look at it one more time, if you will. You shall have no other gods before me. The little phrase before me, the prepositional phrase there, has been problematic to some people. Does that mean that you might have other gods, they just can't be listed ahead of Yahweh. Is that what that means? You can't have others before me. Well, in the Hebrew tongue, the expression is one that's been a great deal debated, but it is the expression al pana. It uses the word for face. You shall have no other gods before my face. Now, which way does God's face point? He is omnipresent, everywhere present at once. He is omniscient. He knows everything that there is to know. So to have no other gods before his face is to say that there are no other gods. And you cannot create one in any way you would seek to do. Well, we have looked briefly at the origin of the commandment and the nature of the commandment. We conclude the righteousness of the commandment. Why is it exactly that there would be a commandment like this? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, and you shall have no other gods before me. Why would he do that? Because this God is the only proper object of worship. To worship anything else is ultimately idolatry. He is the only proper object of worship. He is the only object worthy of permanent devotion. If you are devoted to any other god, I want to promise you something. He will let you down. He will disappoint you. More than that, he will ultimately bankrupt you. Ultimately, every other god will destroy you. Think of the peoples of the world who embrace gods that don't even exist, and suddenly they die and are swept out into eternity, and they are depending upon a God that doesn't exist, and suddenly, where is he? And what is the future now for all eternity? Those gods are all destined to fail and are unworthy of your permanent devotion. But Yahweh God, he says, have no other gods before me. I alone am an appropriate object for your paramount devotion. Not only that, but he alone is the object of our ultimate authority. You see, if God exists, and he is not a speaking God, then the deist may be right. Maybe God stands behind all of it, but he doesn't communicate. He's just wound it up and lets it go. But if that's the case, well, we actually could not know that anyway. We have no way of really doing anything more than guessing about the eternal consequences that we might face in knowing or not knowing this God. But God has seen fit to reveal himself. Yahweh God, God the one true God, Jehovah God has revealed himself. In fact, he has revealed everything that we need to know historically, religiously, and philosophically in order to properly relate to God. I'm telling you, he is the only ultimate source of authority for spiritual activity. And finally, he is the only one worthy of unqualified trust. I trust my wife implicitly. She might hang me out to dry once in a while, but if she did, it's because, one, I deserved it, two, she has a good sense of humor, and three, she knew everybody'd enjoy it so much. When it comes right down to it, I am as confident as I can be of this one thing, that she would never intentionally do anything to hurt me. I have great trust in her. But did you hear that little word intentionally I threw in? I had to throw that in because as much as I love her and as near perfect as I think she is, she isn't perfect. She's human. And she, like all the rest of us, are fallen. And so consequently, unqualified devotion is never due to any human being. We all have to ask questions all the time. Not when it comes to God. We can trust Him in an unqualified way. He is worthy to be recognized as the only God, and you shall in fact have no other gods before me, because only I am absolutely 100% faithful to my word. If I've said it, I will do it, God says. You can depend on it. You can trust this in an unqualified way. You don't ever have to worry about it one way or the other. The one true God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. When the early missionaries left the Haystack prayer meeting, we know about some of them. We know of Adoniram Judson, who made his way to Burma, well, to India initially, and on the way, he being a Congregationalist, knew that he would meet William Carey, and that was a foreboding prospect because Carey was a Baptist. You Baptists are always trouble. And so on the ship going over, they labored in their Greek New Testaments in order to be able to answer successfully William Carey. Now, an open Greek New Testament and an open mind will always make a Baptist. And when they disembarked from the ship, they had become Baptist. And so Marshman and Ward, the associates of Carey, baptized them. And then Carey announced to them, "Sorry, you can't stay here." And they said, "Why?" And he said, "Because I'm here. Burma needs you. Go to Burma. Get back on the boat," which was not a happy prospect, "and go to Burma." And they did. What is lesser known is that some of those missionaries in that original Haystack prayer meeting went to a place you'd all like to go. It was then known as the Sandwich Islands. It's today known as Hawaii. And those missionaries found on the islands of Hawaii a most interesting situation. There were multiple gods that were worshipped by the people. They labored, and Michener, in his famous novel on Hawaii, has painted a tragic picture of missionary failure. And no doubt there was some of that. There always is. Missionaries also are human. But in a recent volume that has just come out on the saga of missions in Hawaii, a writer has corrected many of those and gives us the real picture of what happened. In the process of LaRue Piercy's novel, Hawaii's Missionary Saga, it tells the fascinating story of one of the major events that actually succeeded in opening the minds and the hearts of the people to the message of the missionaries. We think of Hawaii as much of a paradise. Oh dear, where are you going to spend your honeymoon? I'm going to spend it in Hawaii. Oh, you lucky somebody. Good night. What a marvelous place to get to go. It wasn't a marvelous place back then. It was not as verdant as it is today. Volcanic rock is very, very productive, but only if you can get it crushed and broken up sufficiently. And in those days, Hawaii was an incredible wilderness and a difficult place to live, and disease ravaged the islands, and the missionaries suffered incredibly. But they faithfully continued their work. Two of the most successful were two men named Joseph Goodrich and Samuel Ruggles, who labored on what we call today the Big Island. And while they were laboring there on the island, they came face to face on a daily basis with all the superstitions and the difficulties of the people. But there was a young woman who at first repudiated them. She was nobility, Hawaiian nobility. She had several husbands, which I suppose may have been one reason to repudiate their message initially. And she would have nothing to do with them or with their message. But were you to go today to Hawaii, you drive down the streets there, you would come to a Kapiolani Avenue. And over here you would see a Kapiolani School of Medicine. And over here you would see a Kapi'olani School for Children, and everywhere you go, there is Kapi'olani this and Kapi'olani that and Kapi'olani the other. Well, who on the earth was she anyway? Well, the day came when she listened and listened and listened to the missionaries until God spoke to her soul. And Kapi'olani, this member of the Hawaiian aristocracy, was marvelously and wonderfully saved. Even the Hawaiians would not listen to her. They wouldn't pay any attention to her. Instead, they pointed to the smoking volcanoes and they said, "There is our God. He is a powerful God. Your God is weak." They would say to Kapi'olani, "There is power." And about that time, the mountain would blow its stack and red hot lava would run down the side of that mountain and scare everyone to death, and the earth would quake and the seas would sizzle and churn with the magma flowing into them. And it was well known that no one in those times ventured into the core of that volcano. No one but the priest alone would ever go in there. No one else was allowed. And certainly no woman could go. And no one was allowed to eat the sacred berries that only the god Pele of the volcano could eat. Well, as the recent missionary biographer says it, quote, "Her mind was bent upon greater conquest. She would defy the goddess Pele in her own realm at Kilauea. On December the 22nd, 1824, she descended to a ledge in the crater and there proclaimed, 'Jehovah is my God. He kindled these fires. I fear not Pele. All the gods of Hawaii are vain. Great is the goodness of Jehovah in sending missionaries to turn us from these vanities to the living God and to the way of righteousness.' And as a sign of her disdain for the goddess, she devoured some of the ohala berries sacred to Pele and praised the Lord and offered prayers." I mean, this lady walked right down into the core of the volcano. She apparently came within only a few feet of this lake of liquid fire and rock. And there, standing seared by the heat, she threw out her challenge because she said, "There is only one God and He created even this." Sweet children, make no mistake about it. When the Lord God spoke to Moses and said, "Say to the children of Israel, you shall have no other gods before me," He meant business. On that commandment hang all the other nine that we shall study. Would you bow with me as we pray? Dear God, you are Yahweh, our Lord. We acknowledge you as the only God worthy of our worship. And as fraught with the failures of mankind as it is when we even worship you, yet we bring our worship to you today and thank you that you alone are God. In Jesus' name we pray. Would you stand with us, please?
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.